Well, I have a couple of motives tonight for doing a talk on the Westminster Assembly. One is, I think about once a month for our confession of faith, our profession of faith in the worship service, about that we'll read from the Westminster Standards, and virtually every time we do, I'll turn to Chad or whoever's sitting next to me and say, man, that was well said. I mean, it really is an extraordinary document. And sometimes we feel conflicted because we don't want to treat the Westminster Standards like the Scriptures, and we don't want to do that. It's not the Scriptures. We don't. I've never preached a sermon from the Westminster Standards. We preach the Bible. At the same time, we can be grateful and say, what a provision God has given. So what I want to do tonight is explain a little bit of the background for why it is that the Westminster Standards are the best of all the creeds of the Reformation. I think it's the greatest creed and confession written in the history of the church in terms of comprehensiveness, the clarity and the breadth of speech. There's reasons why that is so. Now, a second reason I'm thinking of doing this is because I'm thinking about, starting in September, turning these Wednesday nights into going through the confession. We've been doing church history for a long time. We've been doing biography. I don't want that to get stale. So I'm thinking about beginning of September, we'll go chapter by chapter through the Westminster Standards. Well, that brings us tonight to what I want to point out are four remarkable providences that make the Westminster Standards the great document they are. Now, our friend Kevin Bidwell, an evangelical press in England, published a today's language version of the Westminster Standards, three years ago. It's really good. They didn't mess up the language at all. They just took the these out and whatnot. And then they had essays at the beginning of the hardback version of it, and I was privileged to write the first essay, which was on the historical providences of the Westminster Standards. So I'm kind of going through that material tonight. Now, just some background. Oh, by the way, my slides aren't pretty tonight because I did them here, and I forgot that I don't have an updated version of PowerPoint here. So I've been doing it on my laptop. I forgot to bring my laptop, so it'll be black and white slides tonight. I don't know what to say. But Brendan is going to feel, Brendan believes in high-quality graphics, you know, so he'll be let down by me. Well, the Westminster Assembly begins in 1643. And the events leading up to it are very important. And we'll start in the 1500s when the Protestant Reformation comes to England and the writings of especially Luther, but then also Calvin and the other continental reformers begin influencing England, and you have the English Reformation. Now, I did a whole thing in my church histories, 20 centuries, on the English Reformation. It's a fascinating and great story. But the gospel comes to England in a powerful way. Meanwhile, William Tyndale translates the Bible into England, into English, at great pains to himself and ultimately the cost of his life. And so now the Bible is in the hands of the people. Now, that's all taking place while Henry VIII is king. He dies. His son, Edward VI, is a reformed Christian. And so the Protestant reformers are in power. But unfortunately, he dies. And so you remember Mary, Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor, becomes Queen of England, and she brings the Roman Catholics back, and she's burning the Reformed preachers in the streets of Oxford and England. And the biggest thing she did was, it's funny how the Lord blesses persecution of his church. He scatters many of the leaders. They can't stay in England because they're going to be burned to death. So where do they go? They go to the continent, where they hang out in, say, Geneva, where John Calvin is preaching, and John Knox pastors an English-speaking congregation in Geneva under John Calvin. And so when they come back to the continent, they're much more reformed than they were when they left. And that's going to play a big role in creating the Puritan movement. Because when Mary Tudor dies, Elizabeth I, Queen Elizabeth, she's the via media. She's actually a Protestant, and I think, at least politically, a committed Protestant, but she's tired of the bloodshed. And so she wants, you know, we'll cut it down the middle, and that gives you Anglicanism. Looks and feels a lot like Roman Catholicism, but it teaches the Protestant Reformation. And it's even today, the 39 Articles of the Church of England are doctrinally outstanding. They just pay no attention to them. But the Church of England in the age of Mary began as doctrinally very sound, but they were corrupted by this attempt to cut it down the middle between Catholicism and Protestantism. Well, this gets that. Meanwhile, so you've got all these reformers who just came back from hanging out in the continent with Calvin and those people. They come back to England when Elizabeth is there, and they're not happy about the Via Media, and particularly when it comes to the issue of worship. And then early in the 1600s, the Puritan movement arises particularly over frustration regarding required compromises to their worship. And these are not small, but some of it seems like small things. You know, the vestment. Must the preacher wear the vestment of a priest in the Anglican Church? They were pretty worked up over that. But there's also things like the Book of Sports. They were required to preach on tennis, an emerging sport in the Elizabethan era. And Archbishop William Laud, he could be his own evil biography, he becomes Archbishop of Canterbury under the Stuart kings. Now, Elizabeth dies in 1603, and her cousin once removed, James VI of Scotland, becomes James I of England. That's how you have the United Kingdom. England and Scotland become one when the King of Scotland becomes the King of England. And James, let's just say that the Scottish kings were not used to dealing with the kind of robust parliament in Scotland that the English kings did. And so the Stuarts from day one, early in the 1600s, they're into the divine right of kings. That's their formal doctrine. Absolute monarchy by the king. James I said the king is a little god. Okay. Tell us how you feel. And the most important person to the king was the bishops. The bishops were appointed by the king, and the very important matter of the public worship of the nation was in the hands of bishops appointed by the king, who everybody knows is a closet Roman Catholic. Well, he appoints William Laud. Now, William Laud's a fascinating, evil, and foolish character. He persecutes the Puritans and causes them to grow. In fact, one time Laud was in Scotland, and Scotland's poor, and therefore they didn't have cathedrals. They didn't have stained glass. They didn't have the vaulted Gothic cathedrals. What they had was the Holy Spirit, and they had piety, and they had the Bible. One of the very moments when godliness and spiritual fervor in Christ was at its high point in Scotland, Laud goes up and says, I saw no signs of religion at all because it didn't have vaulted ceiling cathedrals. He's a totally unconverted man. Actually, and one of the results of that is the 1630 Puritan migration. We tend to think of the Mayflower as being so important to the founding of America. I would argue that the 1630 Puritan migration is far more significant because you have, it's actually from the area where our churches are, Lincoln, Sheffield, that northern central area. These were merchant class people who fled England and they went to New England. And so the Boston Harbor Puritan movement, it's not directly the result. It's related to the Mayflower. It's the 1630 Puritan migration. They land in the New World in 1630. In 1635, they found Harvard College. These are resourceful people. These are people who are getting after it. That's one of the effects of it. But the Puritan movement back in England is being persecuted, and it's growing. And there's deep resentment against the king. So the other issue going on is the mounting conflict between Parliament and the crown. Now, again, the Stuart monarchs were not used to having to deal with the kind of parliament that England had been producing. England had a long history going back to Magna Carta, and there was a parliamentary movement. Now, the big issue with parliament was they controlled the purse. It's true of Congress today. If the President of the United States wants to launch a war, it has to be paid for by Congress. And that tradition goes back to the House of Commons, and the right to tax the people, the commons represented the gentry class in England. They were both the people who paid the taxes and who collected the taxes, and they would only do so when their body, the parliament, gave them the right to do so. And so suddenly these Stuart kings, who think they're little gods on earth, are being told no. And James I doesn't like that. Charles I, his son, really doesn't like that. And so what does he do? He disbands Parliament. And so the entire 1630s, there's no Parliament. The entire 1630s, and there's massive frustration in the parliamentary movement and in the Puritans. Meanwhile, the king has got no money, and then he's launching foolish wars. He invades Scotland twice. I think it must be one of Mel's favorite periods because the Scottish army drubs them on two occasions and actually captures cities in northern England. Newcastle was captured by the Scots and occupied during that time. So the king needs money, so he summons a parliament. But it's not the tame parliament that he wants. Now, it'd be a long story. I don't want to go into all that. But parliament becomes militantly opposed to the king and his counselors. And the king had terrible counselors. Well, in 1642, it's called the Long Parliament, the king disbands Parliament, and he actually sends soldiers to arrest certain key members. So he's really breaking the deal. He's breaking the system. He's violating the constitutional arrangement that had been growing, and this begins the English Civil War. Shortly after the dissolving of the Long Parliament, different counties and towns begin declaring, some for the king, some for Parliament, and forces are raised. Before long, you've got the English Civil War. That's the context in which you have the Westminster Assemblies. Now, the Parliament, as the Westminster Assembly would suggest, managed to control London. And it's in that context, in 1643, that they decide that they need an assembly of divines to advise them on the proper religious settlement for England. And so Parliament is saying, we're not only against the king, we're against his bishops, we're against Archbishop Laud. Parliament said, we really want to establish, and this was one of the leading issues in the time, we want to establish true Reformed and biblical religion. We need the advice of the divines. So on June 12, 1643, they called for this assembly, and it broke down to two divines per county, four from London, two each from Oxford and Cambridge. And so people like Richard Baxter, doesn't make the cut. John Owen doesn't make the cut. It's kind of astonishing who's not picked, but because it's representative. And so they call this divines, and in 1643, they begin their deliberations. Now, here's why I have four providences I want to point out. The first was, it was an extraordinary church-state partnership. The Westminster Assembly was a committee of Parliament. It was summoned by Parliament, not to act on its own, but to advise Parliament as it did the acting. And they had two big shared aims. First of all, they wanted the removal of the bishops, which were so tied to the divine right of kings, because if he appointed the bishops in that way, he had control over the culture. But also, they did want to get rid of the Arminian theology and the worldly worship practices of Archbishop Laud. That was an animating principle among the members of Parliament. And they wanted to defend the Reformed faith, and they wanted to establish a new religious scheme for a national church. Now, the result of this is the Puritan movement suddenly has the resources of the national government, at least the legislative side of it, to host a, imagine you're sitting there in 1640 going, wouldn't it be great if we could get the greatest scholars of the age and we could set them apart for, say 6 years, and we'll have basically unlimited funding and we'll reserve them. How are you going to pull that off? The fact is, very few times in church history has it been possible. Probably the first example is the Council of Nicaea, which was itself a very rare, and that was also under the presiding officer of the Council of Nicaea was the Emperor Constantine. And that produces, unfortunately in that case, he was well advised. He got bored and Bishop Hosius took over and he was a sound man. But in this case, you have the resources of the national government structuring this assembly designed to write a confession and devise a biblical scheme for the national government. What a rare example of the secular state committing itself to the biblical reform of faith and worship. Now, let me say, Parliament was highly motivated to do that. But say, if you interviewed the average parliament, what's your goal? We want the Church of England to be biblically reformed. We want to have a biblical system of government. We want the doctrines of the reformed faith protected, defended, and propagated. And you're going, now who are you? He's a member of parliament. Now that's not going to happen all that often in history. And so it's a rare example where the church is given an opportunity because of the commitment of the secular power for biblical reform. But there's a problem. And you may be already thinking, isn't there a downside to that? Well, of course there is. Because the assembly not only was summoned by the parliament, but it was also subject to it. In short, they were just advising the parliament. Parliament would be the one both to set forth the confession of faith and the order of the church. The pastor theologians, extraordinary as they were merely in an advisory role. Now you're going, it seems likely to me that politics is going to enter into it. It's extraordinarily likely that was going to happen. And although the Westminster Assembly may have been useful under that, it could never have had the worldwide influence it has today unless it was providentially delivered from the very state control that made it possible. Now, here's how it happens. It starts with the war going badly. The royal forces win a number of victories, and Oliver Cromwell has not yet really come to the forefront. He's going to. And the first rounds of battles go to the Royalist Party. And then Charles I summons professional troops from Ireland. They're Roman Catholic troops, so that's going to motivate the Parliament and the Puritans. And they're going to lose the war. And in fact, London itself was in fairly grave danger of falling. So here you are, the Westminster Divines. You're meeting in the Jerusalem chamber of the Westminster Abbey. The king's troops are pretty close to the city, and they've been winning the battle. So here's how the Lord delivers the divines from the control of the state that was resourcing all of this, was that they needed help in order to win the war. Now, their solution was to sign a treaty with Scotland. Shall we say that the Scots did not have a good relationship with the English kings going back several hundred years? In fact, he had actually invaded them twice. In fact, the National League and Covenant, when Archbishop Laud tried to enforce his Arminianism and his worship abominations on the Scottish church, that's when Jenny Geddes threw her bucket at his representative, and there was a riot, and they signed the National Covenant. So they were in full-bore revolt against the very king the Puritans are fighting. So if you're the Parliament, you're going, wow, we're losing the battles, and uh-oh, he's bringing over Irishmen and professional Irish troops. Where might we find some military help? Scotland. Of course they thought of Scotland, but the Scots were no pushovers and they were not dummies. They did not agree just to send their troops. They demanded not only a military, but a spiritual alliance to which Parliament would be party. Now, in particular, that meant two things. They had to guarantee that the Westminster Assembly, when it got to its order of the ecclesiology of the church, that it would come to the right conclusion that the biblical form of government is Presbyterianism. So the Scots says, well, we're glad this assembly is debating these things. We're not coming unless the answer is Presbyterianism. That was one answer. And Parliament's like, sure. Now, the divines were overwhelmingly Presbyterian. There was a strong congregational group, but they were far in the minority on their own. But that was part of the price tag. The other price tag was the Scottish commissioners. Scotland said, well, you know, if you want us to send our army, we're aware of the Westminster Assembly that's gathering. Did you know there's no Scotsmen on that? How are they supposed to have proper theology without Scotsmen? What say we send with our army the Scottish delegates? Oh, by the way, and they get the vote of final approval. That was the providence. And now the Parliament's going, well, what do you mean? Well, what we mean is that after the divines advise you, and before you decide what you're going to do, you will get permission from the divines we will send. In fact, why don't we just save ourselves the time and just cut you out of it altogether? And we'll just have our divines join the assembly, and our divines will provide the final approval. And that's what, it's nothing like losing a war to motivate secular powers. And that was the deliverance. And what Scotsman they sent? They sent Alexander Henderson, who had been so valiant in the years prior to that as he stood up to Archbishop Laud at risk of his life and the king. There was Samuel Rutherford, that great pastor, theologian. There was George Gillespie. Now, the story is told, I'm sticking to it, I think it's right, that when they got to the chapter on the attributes of God, someone said, well, we need to be careful here. We're about to write a chapter in our confession about who is God. Let's spend some time praying. And then someone said, now this is the story, it may be apocryphal, but it may not be apocryphal. The story was, well, let's have the youngest divine present give the prayer. And George Gillespie, newly arrived from Scotland, gives the prayer. And then after he gives his prayer, someone says, did anybody write that down? And they took down the words of his prayer, and that's what's in the confession. Now, the reason that's doubted is there are some records that suggest that George Gillespie was not present at the assembly at that time, but they're ruining a good illustration. What a remarkable thing of the Lord to do. And by the way, we strongly make the difference between Scripture and our confessional standards. But what a blessing it has been to the entire world that the Lord, first of all, created the Westminster Assembly. A rare opportunity, seldom happens in history. Synod of Dort had happened, the Nicene Council had happened. But the problem is state control by means of the exigencies of the English Civil War. The assembly was freed from the control of Parliament. Moorfield says, by the Solemn League and Covenant, that was the treaty with Scotland, the work of the Assembly of Divines was revolutionized and the real work of the assembly became possible. Now, that's only 3 months into the assembly, so that's fairly early on into it. What a providence that was. Thirdly, what extraordinary men the Westminster Divines were. They were representatives of a time it is hard to imagine ever happening again. Just the educational attainments of a Cambridge graduate Puritan divine are staggering. Their command of the ancient languages was such that very few people will approach today. In fact, as it was told to me, the way your 4-year at Christ Church and at Cambridge, that was one of the main Puritan bastions. If I have it right, your first year at college, you would debate with your professor a topic given to you by the professor in advance in either Greek or Latin, and he would tell you in advance what language it's going to be in. So these are college, say, our college freshmen. At the end of their first freshman year, they're going to debate in Greek or Latin their professor, but he'll give them the topic and the language. The second year, he won't give them the topic. They don't know in advance. By the fourth year, they have to debate the professor publicly. They don't know what language, and they add Hebrew to the mix. They don't know what language it's going to be in. They don't know what the topic it is, and they have to orally debate. It was an era of scholarship that, frankly, is hard to replicate. We certainly would not replicate it today. I certainly believe in an educated clergy. The Presbyterians are known for that. But the truth is, our standards are nowhere near theirs. In fact, when you come before Calvary Presbytery's exam committee, which is, I'm told, you can ask Jeff Early, it's a fearful experience. I don't know why it would be thought to be a fearful experience. We tell you, well, you should memorize the first 87 questions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Well, if Sinclair Ferguson was here, he would say, you know, that was the children's catechism. The shorter catechism was written for the youths. The larger catechism was written for the ministers. And so if they were to say it, well, you should memorize the larger catechism. Now, they had no internet. They didn't have NCAA sports. They led much quieter, more studious lives, and the level of scholarship among the Westminster divines, I do not think it would be possible to attain it at any time. Just some examples. Lazarus Seaman carried with him an unpointed Hebrew text for his daily Bible reading. Very few people today could do that. Very few. Well, William Twiss was full of learning and speculative, subtle genius. Cornelius Burgess was an eminent debater, a valiant defender of Presbyterianism. John Lightfoot was the greatest rabbinical scholar of his age. These are descriptions. Thomas Goodwin, whose great attainments in scholarship and the range and varieties of his thoughts astonish us. That's true about Thomas Goodwin. He's unbelievable. And then Samuel Rutherford, Alexander Henderson, Jeremiah Burroughs, Obadiah Sedgwick, over and over, their books fill our shelves today. By the way, Thomas Watson doesn't make it. John Owen, I can't imagine how John Owen didn't make it, but he didn't. Richard Baxter didn't make it. I'm glad for that. Moreover, they were men of valor. By joining the assembly, they were committing a criminal act, for which the penalty of death had often been imposed upon them. And in 1643, it is by no means certain who's going to win the war. In fact, it looks like Charles I is going to win the war. What a remarkable, does not make them unerring, does not make them infallible. But there's a reason when we read, I was in my daughter-in-law's home apartment this week, and she had a piece of art made of the confession statement of the assurance of salvation. You seen that, Sarah? Did you make that, Leslie, or one of your sisters? And I was just looking at it, and I said to her, what an astonishing statement that is. Just look up the confession statement on the assurance of salvation. It's come from the Bible. But as a theological and pastoral statement, it's staggering. In fact, I think that's we read that in worship recently, and I stood there amazed at the lucidity and the clarity, the judiciousness of language. What a blessing it is. And they stood at an extraordinary perch in church history. One of the reasons why the Westminster Standards are the best of the Reformation standards is it's the last of them. And one thing to realize was the Westminster Divines did not join together to decide on their theology. Every single one of them was a Calvinist, was a highly doctrinal, committed Calvinist. They joined to express a theology to which they were all equally committed. The work was simply how to express it. Now, you look back over the last 100 years, say, of the PCA alone, much less American evangelicalism. You have nothing but confusion. You have division. You have wild ideas. We look back, even over my 25 years as a minister, we spent almost the whole time fighting over basic things. And there's very little time given to say, you know, what's the best way of putting that down? And let's just spend some time praying and talking amongst each other. What's the most full biblical way of describing justification through faith alone or the assurance of salvation? No, today we couldn't. People say today, well, we'll assemble it. We'll put together a new Westminster Assembly. They are kidding themselves. What it involves to write that kind of piece of work. And one thing it involves is the need for a pre-existing unity, which they absolutely had. They were the beneficiaries of the first and second Helvetic confessions. Now, those were the Swiss ones coming out of, they're very good, coming out of Calvin's day. Then you had the Scots Confession in the 1600s. You had the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, the Heidelberg, our Dutch friends would say, no, the Heidelberg Catechism is the best of them. Well, it's just different. First of all, the answer is no, it's not. But the second answer is it's just different. It's pastorally constructed, but it's the work of two men, mainly Ursinus. And it's an extraordinary work. I love the Heidelberg Catechism, but it pales in terms of its breadth of judicious biblical soundness, in part because it's not the work of 60 men working together, bringing all their learning, but they benefited from it. The Belgic Confession is one of my personal favorites. Guido de Bruges, I'm sure I'm pronouncing that wrong, but I'm an American. Guido de Bruy, what's the right way, Jim? Am I close to Debray? Okay. I love it, but it's not comprehensive. The canons of the Synod of Dort are outstanding, but they're polemically pointed to certain issues. The 39 articles of Archbishop Usher from Ireland, which, by the way, did start, the Westminster Assembly kind of starts with Usher's language and then crafts their own language. What resources they had at their hands in 1643, based on the previous 130 or 40 years, I left out the Augsburg Confession, of confessional work. As a result, the Westminster Assembly produced these precious documents that almost 500 years later are so beloved and valuable to the church. What a blessing for the children of this church to be catechized. In their young minds, to have, and I do think that I'm sure our Puritan friends would go, "You have a children's catechism? You mean the shorter catechism?" Well, we have a children's catechism of that, although I think it's really well done too. God made them holy and happy. What a blessing to have our minds instructed by God through the Holy Spirit by means of the church, based upon the scripture, what Paul calls the form of sound words. Now, Paul tells Timothy to study and preserve the form of sound words. He means confessional theology. And we have the Confession of Faith, the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, and the Directory of Public Worship. Well, that's a brief introduction to the remarkable providences that have produced for us the Westminster Standards. I guess I should conclude with an illustration, and it comes from Benjamin Warfield. I told this to you when I started, some of you will remember me having used it before. But it's a true story in the American West, maybe 1880s. There's a Western cow town, and there's a riot going on, and there's a number of people on horseback trying to control the riot. And one man looks across the crowd, and he sees another man on the other side who is remarkably composed. Despite the objective danger to himself, despite the difficulty of the setting, and afterwards he rides his horse over to the stranger, and he says these words, "What is the chief end of man?" And the man he'd been looking at it admiring says, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." As Warfield tells the story, the first man says, "You can always tell a shorter catechism boy when you see him." Well, what a resource we have in our understanding of the message of Scripture in the Westminster Standards. It is the result of extraordinary providences of God for which we give thanks. Father in heaven, I thank you for this opportunity to reflect on your goodness to us. And we thank you, Lord, that you arrange these historical moments where you do big things. And Father, we know you're doing big things today, but it's not seeming to be the writing of a confession, not for us at least. We thank you for the one you've given us. Help us always to place it under the authority of Scripture. But Lord, thank you for its precious truths that form our minds and hearts and our trust and devotion unto you. Would you call us to be faithful to your word and the pattern of sound words from it? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.